So looking at the theme of the new heavens and the new earth, at some point we need to think about the Bible's teaching about Satan. So I want to do something I've never done before in all the time I've been a minister, and that's to spend some time looking at the Bible's teaching about Satan. So if we turn to Luke and chapter 10, and we'll read from the first verse. We want to put the text that we have into a context. So the context then is Luke and chapter 10. So if you turn with me to that chapter, Luke 10, we'll pick up the first verse. And you read in the first verse, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Now, some manuscripts say 72. Whether it's 72, whether it's 70, doesn't really matter. But you have in Luke the idea of 70. So after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick, say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for this city. So woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you also, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And so the 70 returned, and they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So our text then is verse 18. You can read it there. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Let's ask God to help us then. Our God, we thank you for our theme on the Sunday night, one that we've pursued for some time. And as we turn our attention now to this person, this angel, Satan, whatever he may be, we want to understand who he is. And we want to understand how he was defeated so that the new heavens and the new earth could be opened up to us, and how it was Christ who defeated him in every way, during the temptations that Christ endured, during all the enduring the hostility that came his way, the cross upon which he died, and his resurrection from the dead. We thank you that Jesus triumphed over Satan. And so we ask our God that you would help us to understand the victory that Jesus achieved. And may we not study the subject for the wrong reason, but that we might glorify Christ as a result. So we commend ourselves to you, praying for those who are not with us tonight, asking your blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to put this verse into a context. The verse is, as you know, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And it always seems to me to be a very odd verse, that it seems to kind of come out of nowhere, that Jesus says to these 70 or 72, when they come back, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I don't think we'll do much about the Old Testament tonight. You have various Old Testament references that maybe we look at next Sunday. So we'll leave that just for the time being. And I want to talk to you first of all about the 70 or the 72. So the way Luke tells it, chapter 10 is a transition in the ministry of Jesus. It's a turning point, because in chapter 10, Jesus appoints these 70 to go out in pairs and to bring the gospel to every town, every city, every village. And the idea is that they go out not just to Jerusalem and Judea, but they seem to spread themselves in quite a wide geographical area. So why do you think then that there are 70 or 72 of these disciples? They are not the 12. We see them here. I think there may be one or two other mentions of them, but they brought into the spotlight in chapter 10, and they themselves don't seem to fit into any other part of the ministry of Jesus. So who are these 70, and why do we have them? And what you need to do, everyone, is like you do always, you compare one passage to another passage. You try to link in whatever you're looking at with any other reference, any other part of our Bibles. Never take anything in isolation. So this idea of 70 is rooted in the Old Testament, and it's rooted in the book of Genesis. And you all know, I'm sure, that Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and the fall, the serpent, and we will come to look at the serpent at a later date. You then have the story that extends as far as chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and God comes down and he looks at the tower and he destroys them. And God creates the nations in Genesis 11. And then Genesis 12, the focus is on Abraham, and he will be the father of one nation, the nation of God, the Hebrews. And it's that one nation that God then focuses on from Genesis 12 all the way through to Acts and chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. So one nation is God's focus from Abraham as far as Jesus. So when Jesus sends out the 70, he is doing something to reverse what God does in Genesis 12 when he chooses Abraham and he chooses one nation. So what I want you to do, if you've got your Bibles there, turn to Genesis and chapter 10. Because Genesis chapter 10 is known as the Book of the Nations. And in Genesis 10, you have a summary of all the nations that come from Noah and Noah's descendants. Now, I'm sure you're very glad on a very hot Sunday that I don't read the whole of Genesis 10. It would be one of those lists that I never find very meaningful to read out in a service. But if you want to, If you look at Genesis 10 later, if you'd read through it, and then I want you, as you do so, to count. Look at the end of Genesis 10, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, in their languages, and in their tribes. Now, if you do take the time, and you know, you don't have to, of course, what you'll find is that you'll count 70 nations, tribes, gangs, cultures. 70 is the figure that's presented to us in Genesis and chapter 10. And so when you come to Luke and chapter 10, with Christ sending out 70, he is reversing, as I've just said, he is spreading the gospel to all the nations of the world. It's his intention that the kingdom of God shall draw near to all the nations and all the peoples. So it does seem that those 70 don't just wander around locally. Some time elapses between Jesus sending them and them returning. They return successfully. And it's this idea of the gospel then reaching out to the whole world through the ministry of Jesus. Now, that's the 70. So in that context then, they were given authority. They were able to cast out demons. They preach the gospel. They go from house to town to village, from place to place. You saw it all there in chapter 10. So if you come back to Luke and chapter 10, you see them arriving. So turn to Luke 10 and verse 17. And the Greek language has this sense of some time having passed. The word returned gives you a sense of a period. So verse 17, then the 70 returned, and they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then you get this verse. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you think, well, what's that got to do with what the 70 men are rejoicing in? What's that there for? What's the connection? And of course, sometimes some of you, you kind of groan at me when I talk about the original Greek language, because here is an occasion when my English translation, I don't know if yours is any different, when the translation isn't quite right. Because what you have here isn't, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The translation from the Greek is, I am contemplating. I am watching. I am observing. It's got the sense of a continuous action, of something that's ongoing, of Christ observing the fall of Satan from his position of being exalted. So that's the actual tense. I won't bore you with what kind of tense it is and, you know, past continuous and all this kind of thing. But that's undoubtedly the sense of what you have here in verse 18. I was contemplating. So I want to offer you three ways of understanding what Jesus says here. The first is to do with the present. So in the present time, when he sent out the 70, Jesus contemplated, Jesus saw, he observed through the ministry of these 70, he saw the fall of the kingdom of Satan. So as these men went from city to city, when they were offered food and they ate whatever was offered them, did you notice? They didn't insist on strict Jewish dietary requirements. They ate whatever they were given. That's implying they were fed by Gentiles. They went to other places, unclean people. They ate whatever. They drank whatever. They spoke to whoever. None of the distinctions and the restrictions of the Jewish religion, as Jesus saw or contemplated or observed these 70 men, so the kingdom of Satan was falling. And that's always the case when the gospel is preached. Even when men and women reject, as they do, the 70, Jesus says, doesn't he? They do not receive you. Go out into the city. Wipe the dust off your feet. Even when there's rejection, nonetheless, the kingdom of Satan is falling. So it's a present continuous that Jesus refers to here in verse 18. That's the first way, the first sense in which we understand it. The second is that it's a pre-incarnate memory, that Jesus is telling us about the past. So you've got the present. I contemplated, I've seen, I've witnessed the fall of the kingdom of Satan through the ministry of these men. That's in the present. And that present is here today with us, so that when the gospel is preached here, anywhere else, Satan's hold is loosened and the kingdom of God is extended. Verse 18 is a past. It's a pre-incarnate. Now, that word shouldn't worry us. It's a memory from eternity past. It's what the Son of God, in eternity, what he witnessed. And he witnessed Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Again, the tense of the word fall is a past continuous. So it was a past action and it continues throughout. So Jesus is saying that before he came down to our earth, this is what he witnessed. And it's that memory that he's bringing to these men as they return. Now, if you just look at the chapter, I want to give you a hint of where we could go. We're not meeting on Wednesday because I'm in North Wales. We're going to have our meeting on Thursday. And we had some choices. I was going to send out a poll last Wednesday to see what people wanted to talk about next. And people have given their opinions, what they want to talk about this week. But what we could do is look at Luke 10. And if you look at the passage, look at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin, that's a city. Woe to you, Bethsaida, that's another city. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, both cities, why is there mention of Tyre, the city? Still there, I think. The reference to Tyre here in Luke 10 fits in with Satan and his fall, and it takes us into the Old Testament. And it takes us to a wonderful passage in the Old Testament where the king of Tyre is compared to Satan, and how both the king and Satan fall because of pride and arrogance. So Jesus is bringing then a memory from the glories of heaven. And then the third way you understand verse 18 is future. So it's quite easy. Present, I have witnessed, I have contemplated, I have seen the fall of the kingdom of Satan through the 70. Past, I have a memory of Satan falling like lightning from the sky. And then it has a future reference. It takes us into the book of Revelation and the ultimate fall of Satan at the coming of Christ, when he comes on clouds of glory and with great joy. There's a future. So I was saying to Tracy in the week, after the summer holidays, what should we do on a Sunday night? What should we do on a Sunday morning? Where are we going to go in our studies? What follows on from what we've been looking at? The new heavens, the new earth. Many of you are still waiting for me to talk about what happens to an unbeliever when he or she dies outside of Christ. And we will do that. But what I'm wondering about at this stage, and some of you are going to groan. I can hear the groans already. Others of you may not groan. But what I'm thinking about is if we look at the book of Revelation and try and bring that book into the context of the whole Bible. Not treat it on its own, not be ridiculous about it, but bring it in to the whole of what the Bible's narrative is. So in the future, Satan shall fall from heaven like lightning. So do you see the three ways then? The tenses, the Greek language, allows us to think about the statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I want to do two more things. And you guys over there, I want you, if you can, to talk about what we will say in a moment or two to the friends that you have who are not here this evening. There's two things I want to now emphasize. The one is this. When Jesus turns to them and says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, that you've got authority over serpents and scorpions, you have power over the enemy, nothing shall hurt you. The reference to the serpents there, of course, is back to Genesis 3. So don't rejoice in what you can do for God. Rejoice in what you mean to God. And that's verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's that book that we looked at this morning in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has that vision of the Ancient of Days taking his seat on his throne, opening the books, and then Christ the Son of Man comes on the clouds. That book that is opened on that occasion is the book that's opened in the book of Revelation. It's the book that Moses referred to when he said, do not blot my name out of the book of life. So here is Jesus saying to you and me and the 70 and every believer, do not rejoice in what you do for God. Rejoice in what you mean to God. Because whatever you do for God is never enough. Whatever you do for God is in the here and now. But what you mean to God will never change, never fail. You will never mean anything less to God than you have ever meant. You mean so much to God that he wrote your name in heaven. And I'm sure you know that the great tradition was for a king to take an inventory of his citizens. David did it twice and got into trouble with God. You take a census, you record the names. In David's case, you recorded the name of every man, every head of the family. But in other nations, you would take the name of the citizens of your country or city who mattered to you, important people. And that's the idea here, that God has taken the names of those who matter, and he has written them down, and that's what you rejoice in, what you mean to God. Whatever any of us do, whether we preach or teach or speak to others, that's not what we rejoice in. We rejoice in what we mean to God. And that's the idea that Jesus is imparting to these 70. It's what God not thinks about you in terms of judging you, but it's what you mean to him, how he values you, how he loves you, how he's recorded your name in his book, that book of life, that book of salvation. That's what you rejoice in, because that can never change. So let's not worry about what we do. Some of you I know think you don't do much. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what you mean to him, okay? Hold on to that. And then the second thing I want us to do is remind ourselves of how the Apostle Paul makes use of the fact that Jesus defeats Satan in his life, in his ministry, how Jesus can say, I have contemplated, observed the fall of the kingdom of Satan. how Paul refers to that in Colossians and chapter 2. Tracy and I recently attended a funeral, and the whole of John 1 was read in the funeral. I don't think I'll have a funeral. I don't want one particularly. But if I were to have one, I'd want this chapter read, Colossians and chapter 2. So turn with me to Colossians 2, if you will, and we'll read from verse 11. And there's one verse that I want us to focus on as we think about Satan, his fall in eternity past through the preaching of the gospel, his ultimate fall when Christ returns from heaven, how we rejoice in what we mean to God. Paul brings all this together in Colossians and chapter 2. So let's read from verse 11. In him, that's Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here's the verse I'm drawing your attention to, verse 50. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, many of you will know the meaning of these verses. So for some of you, it's a reminder. It's hugely important then that what Paul tells us here in Colossians 2, we understand. Because Paul is telling us that Christ has triumphed over Satan. So verse 15, that imagery, and again you know it, the imagery of verse 15 is the imagery of the triumph, the Roman triumph, when the Roman legions defeated an enemy and they marched back into Rome and they had what's called a triumph with a capital T. So remind yourself of this. The Roman general would lead the parade, and then would come the Roman legions, and they'd march through the streets of Rome, and the streets would be filled with the Roman citizens cheering and spreading perfume and flowers on the victorious troops. At the back of this crowd of soldiers would be the defeated enemy. And the word triumph is this procession, this welcoming back into the city of Rome. And if you look at Colossians 2, verse 15, it says, he made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers. So that parade was a public occasion, a public festival. It was a spectacle. It was a great event. And so there would be a day off, there would be feasts, and slaves and all the rest in Rome would line the streets, very much, I guess, like what would happen if England wins the World Cup and the players go on top of a bus and they go through the streets, very much like that. The Romans would come and they would be cheered, and then you'd look at the back and you'd see the defeated enemy and you'd laugh at them. They were in disgrace, they were dirty, they were defeated. Now, Jesus has done that to Satan. He has done it to Satan by his death upon the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus says, I have contemplated Satan fall from heaven, it's a present reality, not just because of the 70, but because of his death and his resurrection. So if you're a believer and you believe in Jesus, you do not need any form of a deliverance ministry. from the power of Satan. You don't need anything special, anybody to do anything at all, because you are in Christ and you share that victory that Christ has over Satan. And so anyone who peddles the idea that if you're troubled, you need to be delivered, then that is total unbiblical nonsense that dishonors Christ. Every believer shares the victory that Christ has achieved over Satan, and that victory is ours in Jesus. And you may remember, some of you, that in Colossians 2, there were these false preachers. And they were going around the churches and they were saying, oh, it's all very well if you're a Christian, but just look at you. You're so weak and so defeated and so sinful, and nothing about you is working. Your lives are failing. Sin's getting the better of you. Look at how pathetic you are, these apostles were saying. And so they came along and they said, what you all need is something new. You need a new experience. You need to have a new meeting with Jesus. You need some new power in your life, something greater, a great experience. That's what you need if you're going to be a better Christian. And doesn't that all sound so familiar? These people who keep telling us you need something else, you need an experience, you need something from the Spirit, you need some great vision, you need some miraculous something or other. Paul comes along and he says, now all these men, they are kidnappers and they are hijackers. And that's all there is to say about them. They are deceivers. And don't allow yourself to be deceived or kidnapped by any of them. And you can see, if you wanted to, I'm checking the time, how you have these warnings throughout Colossians and chapter 2. So, verse 4, this I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit. And then you have verse 16, verse 18, let no one kidnap you. So use the warnings. And what these false teachers were doing was this. They were saying, you're so defeated by your sin. And they would point them forward. You need an experience. And if you have an experience, you'll be victorious over that sin that still gets the better of you, that still trips you up. And these false pointed forward. We won't discuss what, but that's what they were doing. So Paul comes along, poor old Paul. Not very exciting, not very dynamic, bit ugly looking. And what Paul does is he points you back. And he points you to the cross. And he points you to Jesus upon the cross. And he points you to Jesus and his resurrection. And he says, that's all you need. Jesus upon the cross, Christ raised from the dead. If you're struggling with your sin, look back to what Jesus has done. Don't look forward to what some spurious preacher is offering to you. And it's that looking back that I want us to be very sure about. Whatever your struggle, whatever your problem, whatever is getting the better of you, whatever weakness you have, you look back to what Jesus has done, not forward to some other kind of experience. So if we had time, we could talk about verse 14, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You may know what that means. We could go to verse 13, he made you alive together with him. This is where I want to end. Paul points you back. So if you're troubled by Satan, go back to the cross. If you're troubled by sin, go back to the cross. If you're troubled by the thought of death, if you're anxious, go back to the cross. Because it's in Christ upon the cross that we share the victory that Jesus himself has achieved for us over Satan, over sin, over death. It's in Christ that we are made victorious. So I saw Satan then, don't forget, it's a present reality, it's a past memory, and it's a future promise to do with this one who we may think about again. Who is he? What was he from? What happened then? We may think about all that, but let's take away what we've looked at tonight. Present, past memory, future promise. Don't rejoice in what you do for God, but rejoice in what God thinks of you. Let's pray, shall we?